Yeah, this is just our introductory to our assembly time. First of all, this article we're going to be going through, this message, chapter 3, is really very profound. If you've only read it once, it certainly won't be enough. I know it wasn't for me. So I trust that you'll ask the Lord about the significance and importance of this. So we'll, as we read through it today, hopefully there'll be more. Trust the Lord to bring out more of what He wants to emphasize in terms of our meditation today. I'll put this back like this, like that. I received a call after Friday night prayer from a man by the name of Edward McDonald from Cairns, Australia, which is northeast Australia. Cairns is to Australia what Florida is to the United States. It's warm, somewhat tropical. But this individual had called me. He had come across the Bite Show about 4 months ago. And since that time, and this is where he put it, practically 24/7, he's been running and going through everything. And he would present things back in terms of his ministry, God's called him to intercessory prayer. He prays for hours every day, intercessory prayer. And his whole life's been changed since he's been listening to the Bite Show messages in terms of his whole prayer life, although he's been an intercessor for a number of years. It's a lot more targeted and focused, and when he was giving back, you know, the way he's doing spiritual warfare, I mean, it could have sounded like he could have been my twin. So it was really amazing. We talked for about an hour, and he was just very grateful for the ministry of the Word. And he just said that all these years, you know, being a Christian, he hasn't heard anything presented, anything like that anywhere where he lives. He talked about a number of things, which I won't go into now, but one was very significant is that was on Friday. He called, and he had mentioned that he had gone to, the Lord had led him to go to Korea, had a great burden for Korea. He went there, not even knowing, didn't know anybody, went there, went up to a mountain, and just before the Lord, he said, "Why am I here? What am I doing here?" He said, "Pray for the reunification of North and South Korea." And so he spent most, I guess that was his whole focus. I didn't know that, he didn't tell me at the time, didn't know it till the next day, but he met a woman there, a black woman from, I think she said Toto, Africa. I guess it's a country, a little small, in West Africa somewhere. I think it's the name of the country. And he met her there. And the reason I know that is that the following morning, I get a call from Lucy in Paris, France. She's black. She's African descent, but there's a lot of the mixture like that in the French population. So she had a French accent. She called and she said that she had been in deep travail and prayer for deliverance. She told the Lord she couldn't go on anymore. She cried out to Him that morning. And as she was crying out to Him, Edward McDonald called her hands, and because I just talked with him the night before, and he said, you know, that I guess they'd had a conversation about something in her past, and recommended that she call me, because of course he had my number. So, I talked to Edward. She's in travail. I'm in an end, Lord. If you don't do something, I can't go on. She calls. And I just asked her a few questions. What is it you're going through? And a little bit about her background. And, of course, ancestrally from Africa, they worship what's called the snake, the grandfather snake. It's like a viper. And she says it's like something coiled in my womb. It was like a 5-meter viper is what she described. It was like coiled inside of her. And so I asked her a little bit about her father. She was, of course, violated by her uncle, who was a Mason. We found out later that she had dedicated her womb and all that, and all the various abortions or whatever they did to her. He dedicated her womb and all that kind of stuff. So as I started doing prayer warfare, she was in full-blown manifestation. I mean, every kind of noise, every kind of bestial sound you can imagine, screaming, and she was thrashing. And I said, let's stop here. And what's going on? She says, because my head's going back and forth, I can't stop it. And I said, well, so where's it coming from? I asked the Lord, sure, it's coming. I see an infant thrashing. So she was really acting it out. Of course, with a deliverance ministry, they just think it's a demon. Once we got through all the demonic, and it was not leaving. This serpent was not leaving, this entity. I did warfare over the ruling prince of Rant, the ruler over Paris, and all interfacing with Satan's throne in Jerusalem. I call upon the living God to release his elect angels to come into that room and remove this filthy and get him out of there. And just the screaming and just the just this thrashing, you know, you just hear it manifesting. And then, as you know, I really said, this is your reputation, Lord. I mean, this thing isn't going, what's going on here? And it was just groaning, and basically it got weaker and weaker and weaker, and it was kind of sulking, this entity, just sulking. It wasn't a human thing. I knew it was getting pretty much to the end of its ability to hang on. And then when I appealed to God to send as many elect angels necessary to go in there and to carry out the command for this entity to be cleared out of her. It was ancestral. It came in right there at her birth and all through this dedication and ritual and stuff. And she had pharmakeia. She had been drugged throughout her life, didn't have any memories. I removed it, a big manifestation around pharmakeia. So it was all said and done. She began to calm down, and she says, it's gone. Then she just broke out in this praise and thanking God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I mean, she had cried out to him, and how he had answered her prayers. And she said, there's a presence in the room. I believe it's an angel. She was just overwhelmed by what the Lord had done for her, and just profusely thankful to the Lord. And of course, she was thanking me as well. But that was within 24 hours. Just less than 24 hours. Just that night, connecting with this man and through the Lucy in Paris. And so it was quite an amazing event to see that happen. And so I look forward to seeing how things go with her. But anyway, that little infant that was the thrashing, I said, well, she didn't know what to do. I said, well, just embrace that infant. And then that's when she started weeping. And asked the Lord, who is this person to you? And all that. And she was just, all she could do was just thank the Lord, praise the Lord, just totally overwhelmed with gratitude. So it was quite an amazing thing. It was like a New Testament event, you know, right there on the phone. And so I didn't even have Skype. So I thought that's very encouraging. You never know when you post something like that, you know, where it's going to end up. So also pray for all those that I've contacted around this new video that Peter Lee, whom you know as Thomas Kim, who used to be the voice for Korea for the Voice of the Martyrs, he sent me an email today thanking me for, you know, the things I've sent him in the past, and then, you know, told me about the video he has on North Korea. It's going to be hard to watch. It's very brutal. It's just heartbreaking. I mean, it just makes you want to weep, but I did send it out to as many of the Open Doors International I could find. Some of them you have to fill in, but there were about three or four I couldn't send to, but I got everybody on there that I send to them. I mean, I sent it out to the various offices, and then when I get home today, I'm going to go ahead and do the same thing with Voice of the Martyrs. I used to have a list, but I lost it with the Lord's computer. So I have to go find all the international offices, and I will be sending this out to them as well. So I appreciate prayers around just the impact. It's gone to WorldNet Daily, a number of other leaders, media outlets. So when you see the video, it's quite shocking. Yes, Lori?
Did you want to share about Scott McAllister and his connection tomorrow?
Yeah, tomorrow.
Pray for Scott.
Yes, there's a woman that has a son that was, her mother is there with, knows Scott McAllister, and he's referred her to me. Son is 22, 23, has some kind of issues. He's on medications for something that sounds like trauma or something.
Bipolar.
And they wanted to come and see how bipolar, which I seriously question that. But, you know, they wanted to come and see me. I'm going to do a Skype. I'm not going to agree to see anyone at this time because we're going to have our hands full. So that's tomorrow. So appreciate your prayers. Also, Lori and I went to Sacred Melody yesterday, and we haven't been there for a long time. So that we'll just look at some of the rentals, the DVD. You know, they have movie rentals there, and they have rentals there that you're not going to find anywhere else. So we looked at several of them, and I found this one called The Final Solution, which is, of course, what the Nazis called their policy to exterminate all the Jews. But it's a South African film. It's about apartheid in South Africa. It had U.S. money backing it, and I think maybe a director, but everyone in there, all the actors were South African, and it is the most phenomenal thing I've ever seen. It's about reconciliation in Abbott. I mean, I would recommend if you know, after today, maybe just consider meeting over at your girl's house and just seeing this. I mean, it is absolutely phenomenal. And, of course, having been to South Africa, and at the end of the film, under special features, they have a listing of different names, and their interviews of, like, the director and the key actors, and, they're all South African. It's just phenomenal. It's just absolutely phenomenal. If this message got into Palestine and the Jews, there wouldn't be any more war. You know, because the utter hatred. You're going to see one of the primary key actors was the reason why the Nazi ideology took root in South Africa, because they saw that as a way to come into a place of ascendancy over the hordes of blacks that they saw they were going to lose their country to. And just the unbelievable hatred and the things that happened before apartheid came to an end in 1994. This film begins a year before apartheid ended with the election of Nelson Mandela in 1994. So it picks up the account, the historical account. So it's all true. It's all based on real characters. I mean, this is not a movie. It's a docudrama. But it's very well done. It's not cheap at all in terms of the way it's done. So it's very, very well done. And one of when you hear the pastor of this black church down there, he said when we were filming it, it was like we would have a prayer time before we did our filming. And then when we met in this church where they were doing the filming, he says it was like a revival going on. While they were doing it, just the presence of the Lord. So, anyway, if you're up to that, why you got a big screen there? You know, it'd be something that I could set up for you and make sure you got it on the widescreen and not looking at a little thing like that. But if you want to do that, we have the disc there, and it'll be very much worth your while. And it's
a 7-day rental, so you have to get it back by next Saturday.
I don't know when we have to get it back.
December 1st.
Yeah.
We've got a couple others too, so if someone wants to take them back for me,
there's a mention of Cry of the Nation or something.
Cry the Beloved Country.
Yeah, Cry the Beloved Country. It's mentioned in this documentary. Well, that Cry of the Beloved Country is on Netflix. It's also in South Africa with James Earl Jones and Richard Harris. So to see what the Nazi mindset, how that had so infiltrated that nation, especially with the leaders in the military, it's no wonder that there's so much cult activity and that they were giving up their daughters to get power, so they could they could save their nation from being overwhelmed by what they saw as the threat of the blacks who had no souls. Just like the Nazis, the Jews are not really human; they're subhuman. So it justifies killing. If you kill somebody that's not a human, then you can be justified. That's their mindset. These blacks do not have a soul. So you can beat them, kill them, do whatever, because they're not really human. So that satanic Nazi doctrine had infiltrated. One of the most indoctrinated people, as mentioned in the show, there are 50 different ones that the producer could have chosen. The one he chose was the most radical Nazi that he could find. He interviewed, And you'll see the transformation that this guy goes through. It's utterly phenomenal. It really is. It's a very moving thing. So if you want to do that today, let me know. I'll make sure I'll bring it up to you. So without that, I think we'll close with that and put this on pause. And we'll have our time of worship singing, and then we'll come to our message, which I must say is a real life changer when it comes to seeing the Lord in a way that I've never seen him ever been in before, like he's presented in chapter 3. So we'll get started after we sing, okay? Well, Father, we do come to you with our acknowledgement that apart from you, we can do nothing. And we rejoice in that we have no desire to do anything apart from you. We don't want to have any thoughts apart from you today. We want to have that which brings us into the fullness of the revelation that this represents, that we're about to partake. So may you take this manna from heaven, this bread of life, and constitute us in such a way that we might truly be conformed to his image, the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of our going through this tremendous revelation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we read this, there's a passage I want to read from in Isaiah 53. And one of the Gospels. Three times in Isaiah 53, we have the term soul. And it's very important because when Jesus died on the cross, we know from Hebrews 9, I believe it's verse 14, that he offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. Expositors do not know if through the eternal spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit or referring to the human spirit of Jesus Christ, because there's nothing in the text that would clearly define it one way or the other. Now, I believe it's a divinely intended ambiguity, which means it's human spirit hyphen spirit in the humanity of Jesus Christ. We know from John 3, what is it, verse 33 or so, that God gave Jesus the Holy Spirit without measure. So it required the Holy Spirit to fill Jesus Christ as a man in that first advent. He was given without measure. So we all have the Spirit in measure. But he didn't. And it's through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot or blemish to God. But on the cross, when he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, where did that sin attach to? It wasn't in his body. His body didn't die when he was being judged for the sins of the whole world. When he who knew no sin was made sin for us, he did not die physically. So that just shows you that when God spoke to Adam in Genesis 2:17, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat thereof, dying you will die. In the day you eat. So he died the day that he ate, Romans 5:12 and following. So Jesus, when he was on the cross, he did die physically, but he first died spiritually, and when his soul was made an offering for sin. Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, that is Jehovah the Father, if he would render himself. The word in the Hebrew, nephesh, is soul. If he would render his soul as a guilt offering. His soul. He will see his seed through resurrection. He will prolong his days, again through resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord, that is the Father, will prosper in his hand. That's the book of Acts on into the end of the dispensation. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out his soul, three times. Verse 10, verse 11, third time, he poured out his soul, not his physical. He had already paid for the sins of the world while all of his most of his blood was still in his body, before the Roman pierced his side after he had died. So the blood is a pregnant verbal metaphor, as Kittle says, of the atoning or saving death of Christ. He poured out his soul to death. The life of the flesh, the animal flesh, is the soul. Soul is, they say, the soul is identified with the blood and the sacrifices, according to Leviticus 7. So that's the type. This is the antitype. He poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many in that soul, and he interceded for transgressors. And if you look at Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his soul a ransom, that which pays the price in exchange for the many. In other words, the soul that sins shall die. But Jesus stood in our place. He is our substitute. And he gave his soul a ransom for many. As we will see in our reading today, for the very first time in my life, I had never seen the terms that were used in John chapter 10. I never knew that this was soul. I never knew. It just says in John 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Lays down his life. That's psuche. That's soul. He laid down his soul. His very self. He laid down his soul for his sheep. Verse 17, for this reason when the Father loves me, because I lay down my soul that I may take it again. So this is so important for us to understand discipleship, what it means to be a follower of the Lord. Those who, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And we are to follow in His footsteps, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 2, I should say. Well, this is chapter 3 of our reading from the cross and the unity of vision and ministry in the church by T.L.S. Sparks. Chapter 3, soul sacrifice, the principle of unity in the ministry of the church. This was, of course, an address given in 1928 at a February conference. So that would have made him about 39 years old. The thief cometh but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I come that you might have life and that you might have it in abundance. The thief comes with a very definite purpose. He comes to steal, he comes to kill, and he comes to destroy. You do not need to be told who the thief is. The thief is the devil, the one who would rob God of His glory and of His purpose and of His sheep, if that were possible. In other words, He would rob us of our inheritance in Christ, that is, Christ being fully formed in us. And the complement of that, He would rob God of receiving the riches of the glory of His inheritance in each saint by Christ being formed in us. And that He cannot be formed in us unless we understand this principle we're going to be reading here. He's only formed in us to the degree that we grasp the revelation of what this chapter embodies, which was originally a spoken conference message. But there is a very precious word in this same chapter, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand, referring to John 10, chapter 10. But the devil is not playing at things. He is a desperate being and out for desperate ends. But opposed to his desperation is the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Did I ever see that yesterday? The desperate struggle. Just one entity. The fight to hold on to that one person. Just incredible tenacity. Even in the name of the Lord of hosts, with elect angels there, there had to be a disentanglement. There had to be a detaching process. The antithesis to that desperate energy of the devil is the more than equally zealous energy of the Holy Spirit. the outgoings of omnipotent love, the passion of God by the Holy Spirit. And the only thing that can meet the devil is this passion of God. The passion of God met him in the blood and overcame him. In the blood of Jesus, there was released the energy of the eternal passion. The divine life force is another word for energy. Divine life force. Released when the soul was laid down, when the soul was being poured out unto death. We need to recognize that the soul of Jesus was the soul of one who made God actual in this world by an incarnation, and that behind his soul was the eternal spirit as the spring of it, and that his soul was a constituent manifestation through the blood and the body here on earth of the eternal being of God. Pretty hefty statement. When the blood was shed, that soul was poured out. The blood is like a parody. It is the physical type of which represents the soul as the antitype. So when the blood was shed, that soul was poured out, and there was released in the universe the divine energy, that divine life, yet the divine energy in another form, not in the form of omnipotence, but in a form that seemed to be weakness, nevertheless, in an invisible might that you and I cannot discern except by revelation, and then only in part. That death was so immense that the sun was blackened, it was dark, there was earthquake, it was a horrific physical events occurred during that incarnation, and when he arose from the dead, according to the documentary I have on the shroud, an event horizon occurred in the universe that's physically recorded. It, just like at the creation, there was an event horizon that's embedded in the physical creation. Well, at the resurrection, another event horizon occurred, indicating the birth of a new creation. For it was the impact of Almighty God through the blood of Jesus that met the devil. God was in Christ, reconciling the world in himself, not counting our trespasses against us, the apostle says. You see, you have something that has met this desperate purpose of Satan. And the only thing that can meet the desperate purpose of Satan in you and in me is that same power that was in the Lord Jesus and is now in us by virtue of what he wrought or accomplished. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts. That zeal means he is jealous for his purpose through Christ in our lives. It is very important to recognize that these are not pictures. The Lord has not given these parables for the sake of our imagination, but he is really trying to unveil the desperate issues that are behind the scenes with regard to the eternal purpose of God in the church. No member of the church, therefore, can afford to be complacent or to be haphazard or to be easygoing. In other words, remain Laodicean. The thief cometh, but for to steal, and to cometh not, but to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. Now I am come that you may have life, and, as you know, this word life means life in its essential vitality, zoe, and that they may have it in abundance, abundant life, or life in the superlative, so that you have the adequate meeting of the need of the sheep, as there is that without which would continually perambulate, that is, you know, walk around as a roaring lion in order to destroy, to steal, and to slay.
And I looked it up yesterday in the dictionary.
Yes.
And it says that the number one is traverse, travel over.
Yeah, that's why I said go about.
But number two is to make an official inspection.
Okay. That's what we see in the book of Job. Where have you been going? I've been going up and down on the earth, you know. Well, doing what? Well, why don't you fill in the rest of the blank? Adversary, seeking whom I may devour, 1 Peter 5. Going about as a roaring lion, perambulate, yes. Well, there is, on the other hand, the resources of abundant life for the sheep. But how is that obtained? Well, in this way. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. But it is important to notice that an entirely different word is used for life here. See, I came that they may have life, zoe, and have it abundantly. But here, a different word for life is used. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his soul for the sheep. What happens? So that he lays down his suke so the zoe can be released through death. Life. See? It was by laying down of his soul that the gift of eternal life was made possible. Made possible, I should say. Because as he was manifest in the flesh and offered in the passion of the cross, he was justified or vindicated in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, was released through the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his passion, that is his suffering. He not only stripped off from himself principalities and powers, Colossians 2:15, by triumphing over them in it, but in his ascension he secured the release out of the divine being of the Holy Spirit for the church. See, each sentence is absolutely loaded with infinite weight and eternal issues. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the release of the Spirit of God out of the divine being in and through the ascended Lord. The Spirit of divine man, a man in the throne, as the nature and substance of our life henceforth, born out from God and energized and maintained by God. It is that. This is the stupendous fact. God now in Christ and in the church, the Holy Spirit, or added to and by the Holy Spirit. He has received the promise of the Father, the Spirit that was already his as the Son of God in fellowship with the Father from all eternity, is now given to him as ascended man and head of the body, so that he is able to release for us as out from himself the eternal Spirit to dwell in and upon us as members of the church. We see in Acts chapter 2, that which you see was poured forth from him. Said the Holy Spirit, Peter says, that which you now see, that was just a demonstration of the coming of the Holy Spirit, came forth from him as a result of his exaltation. Each one of us, as members of Christ's body, have resting in and upon us the eternal resources of God for our spirit. That is the truth that every born from above child of God ought to know. There is the energy of a life in your spirit which is infinite, exhaustless, because it proceeds out from God as a source. Ektu Theou. And in your new birth, you are not merely made a little puny individual spirit, but you are related to God in one spirit, and therefore upon you rests the descended Spirit of God continually as you abide under the blood, and as you abide in him and he in you. But this was not possible except as he laid down his soul, laid down that life in its human essence and form. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his suke, or soul, for the sheep. This was the quintessence, the very essential nature of that sacrificial love in him which caused the Father to delight in him. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my suke, my soul, translated as life, that I may take it again in his ascension. Actually, that there's two phases there. That I may take it again. Immediately upon his resurrection, he took it personally. But it wasn't till his ascension was there the capacity for that to become a corporate phenomenon through the coming of the Holy Spirit. So he received it right at resurrection. But it's in the ascension that we see the capacity to release that through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not yet given, John 7:37-39. Why? Because Jesus Christ had not yet been glorified. He had to be glorified, not just raised, but glorified. No one taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment or charge I have received from my Father. He needed the commandment of the Father to lay down that particular suke, or life, or soul, because it affected the life of the divine being. It was bound up with the Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were alike bound up in the soul of Jesus. The value of the soul of Jesus and the dimensions of the soul of Jesus are the value and the dimensions of the eternal spirit. He offered himself without spot and blemish to God through the eternal spirit, Hebrews 9:14. You need to recognize that it was through the eternal spirit he offered himself unto God. Again, Hebrews 9:14. Once we get the meaning in these words, the Holy Spirit means us to have, we see that it was through the divine being in its essence as spirit that he offered himself, through the outpouring of his soul. His soul is poured out into death. His spirit is released to God through the eternal spirit. Into your hands I dismiss my spirit. You see? That's right on the cross. And he breathed his last. There is in that, and he was raised from the dead. There is, therefore, a coming through of God in the pouring out of the soul of Jesus, a coming through of God in the shed blood, a coming through, or we could say a release. For the blood is not merely the corpuscular fluid, but there is released as the blood is shed that other life, which is commensurate with the source of it, begotten out of God. That life there being Zoe. See, Zoe life. That's the divine life. A divine life is in the flesh of Jesus, and that invisible soul of Jesus manifested in the glory of his manhood, but of course illimitable in its resources in the eternal spirit, that soul was released, and there came through all the values of the eternal spirit, for through the eternal values of his own spirit, he offered himself to God. May the Lord give revelation that we may see the might of the blood of Jesus as a heavenly power, as something that is able to meet Satan in the highest realms of his range. By the way, yesterday I did warfare, and I couldn't get this creature to get dislodged. I command Satan to answer to the legal claims of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and I named her. What do you demand of this creature, Father God, on the basis of the legal ground of the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Just screaming. Just unbelievable. And it was being detached, you see. It had been embedded there, probably generationally, and of course, separate births. It takes a little while to get disentangled. But man, you should have heard the screaming. I was loving it. It's thriving time when I hear that. And that finally, you know, the legal rights of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he finally was dislodged. Well, you find the last phase of the church of God has the revelation of the meaning. See, let me read that again. You find the last phase of the church of God has the revelation of the meaning, the value, the power of the blood of Jesus. They overcame him, that is Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb. That would be Revelation 12.
When I read this, if you go back to that, may the Lord give revelation that we might see the might of the blood of Jesus as a heavenly power, as something that is able to meet Satan in the highest realms of his range.
Yeah.
That's where we are right now.
Yeah.
This is the end. The adversary is released utterly and completely. So it's like sparks. He was fit for this age, and all that he said.
Yes. And he's a gift to us. Wait, like when I talked with DeVern Promke, one time I was gathering up the journals for witness and testimony. I was just visiting with him because he shared the platform with Brother Sparks. And I said, what is your assessment of this man as in his place in history, etc.? And he says, oh, he was a man way before his time. He's like a prophetic voice that was really for our time. He said he spoke before most people had ears to hear. He was basically alone. When I sat across the desk from Leonard Ravenhill, he said, oh, yes, we knew about Sparks when I was a kid growing up, but he was too extreme, too dangerous to be associated with. And he said, well, you know, what happened? He says, well, you wait, like you grow up, you know. It takes time, but, you know. He said the problem was with him. And the same thing with DeVern Promke. He said, well, wasn't it when I first heard him speak, I said, who is this imperial person speaking with such absolute authority? I mean, he was kind of taken back. He called him an imperial figure. And he said he realized that his very presence was stirring up the uncrucified flesh in him. So that was a great little conversation. Those are just all kinds of little conversations I had throughout the years. But well, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Well, it was the Lamb that John the Apostle saw by the Holy Spirit. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. The Lamb newly slain and bleeding in the throne of God. All symbolic, because our finite minds can only take in truth as it is presented in symbol. But the reality is that in the center of the divine life. That is, that's what's there. In other words, when something is presented in a symbolic form, it means the symbol represents the reality, but since the reality is so transcendent, it can only be presented in symbol. God could just say it in plain language, he would. But if what he wants to communicate far transcends anything that vocabulary can express, he will use a symbol. That's what he does. That's why there's symbolism. Sovereignty is the power of the blood of Jesus. And he was made a high priest, according to Hebrews 7, according to the power of an indestructible life. Not according to physical requirement of the Levitical priesthood, but he took his function and role as high priest in resurrection by the, not by physical requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. Did you get that, Susan? Okay. Just checking. I just want to make sure. The power of an indestructible life is the life that comes into us at new birth. Sovereignty is the power of the blood of Jesus. The Lord Jesus, therefore, needed the commandment of the Father because the laying down of his psuche, or his soul, involved the Trinity, involved deity. And as an integral being out from God, the Father in him, and he and the Father by one Spirit, he needed the authority of the Godhead to lay down this life. Of course, we need to recognize that he could never have been slain. No man could take it from him. John 10 says that. I lay it on my own. No man could take it from me. No man can take it from him. No devil could take it from him. The combined authority of the Sanhedrin and Caesar, the head of the Roman Empire, couldn't take it from him. He said, do you not have authority? Pilate, a proxy for Caesar, do you not know I have authority to release you and take, you know, to save your life? He says, you would have no authority unless it was given to you from above. He's looking around at him. You would have no authority unless it's been given to you from above. Like, you're just a puppet. No man could take it from him. No devil could take it from him. He voluntarily laid down his life, soul life. He was crucified through weakness. That's 2 Corinthians 13:4. Though his yielding himself to that passion whereby he met the powers of darkness, being our representative as man for sin. In that representative, he's of course God-man for sin, triumphing over them in it. But if we could only see the other side of that cross, we should behold the magnificence of God, the glory of God as revealed in it. No one is led to this verse because... Now one is led to this verse because here is the principle of unity. This is the principle by which God is harmonizing the universe. Colossians 1 talks about that through, right now he's reconciling the things in the heavens and the things on the earth through that cross. It is the thing which Jesus has given so wonderful an example in the laying down his soul. He laid down his peerless, unique soul, his spotless soul. The incorruptible blood of Christ was poured out, that essence of his life, which has cleansed the universe and reconciled all things to God. Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, all things reconciled to him. That's in Colossians 1:15. The following. He laid down his pure, peerless soul in order that there might be released life abundant, not that psuche life, but that spirit, that life out from God himself, for you and for me, as we are begotten of him. That's new birth. This is the principle of unity, because thus he becomes the head of the universe in the Godhead as man. And thus he secures the eternal principle that all things shall be gathered up or headed up in the Christ of God. That's Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. specifically Ephesians 1:10. In John 12:23, there are words that are very familiar. Quote, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In the Godhead, he does not mean that he might simply have some display of glory as for himself, but that he might be glorified in the divine being as man, and the divine being being glorified in him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He is speaking of himself, first of all, as laying down his soul. But now he extends that principle to those who share with him this life of ascension in God, this life which is spirit. And spirit known in the human spirit. That's Romans 8. There's a contrast there. The contrast in Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit in union with the human spirit, not soul. Say, we must follow the same principle that he followed, not only for our salvation, but for our identification with him, for the whole process of sanctification. We do not save ourselves in any way by trying to follow Jesus or to imitate him. I hope you recognize the meaning of that. That's why I posted on the website, Bone of His Bone by F.J. Weigel. The principle is not imitation, but derivation. We do not save ourselves in any way by trying to follow Jesus, because we cannot. The one who endeavored best to follow Jesus in the flesh was Peter. He tried hard. And he did all kinds of desperately courageous things. And there was no man so resolute and determined as he. He was one who stepped out on the sea in that dark and stormy night. If ever there was a daredevil, it was Peter in the realm of his flesh, than his natural man. You must not minimize Peter's attributes of heart and mind as a man in the natural. He was a man who took out his sword and prepared to fight single-handed the armed forces that came to arrest the Savior. You know how many Roman soldiers and temple police were there that night? More than 1,000. I think if you look up the language that was used there, it was a huge, huge assemblage of authority, Roman authority, including temple police. And Peter steps out and takes on the slave of the high priest, cuts off his ears, one of his ears. Man, I mean, you know, that guy is pretty gutsy, isn't he? That'd be like having all the armies out there, and you go out and the one closest to the one in authority, you just whack off his ear. So just two swords they had, and Peter unsheathed one and prepared to defend the Lord Jesus against the world. That speaks for his courage, but he knew nothing about this other thing. He knew nothing about the impact of hell. He knew nothing about the impact of principalities and powers. You let me just have, say, he says, let me have him. I'll sift him like wheat, and then we'll see. And God and Satan let him. Jesus let Satan have him. What did he do? He denied him. The closer he got to Jesus and the cross, the more difficult it was for him to maintain his testimony. The cross found him out. Jesus approaching that cross, he finally had to withdraw and deny the Lord. It's true with all of us. The closer we get to Jesus and the cross, the more challenged it is to follow him. So he knew nothing about the impact of hell. He knew nothing about the impact of principalities and powers. You remember the Lord, chapter 13, says, "Whither I go, thou cannot follow me." Peter says, "I will lay down my soul for thy sake." But he did not know what it is to lay down the soul. He thought it was to die in a mortal body. In the mortal body. That is not laying down the soul. There are plenty of men with daredevil courage who will face that. But that is not laying down the soul. And the Lord tells him, "Wilt thou lay down thy soul for my sake? Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice or three times." As much as to say, you do not know the impact of Satan and the weakness of your own moral fiber. You will crumple up as I take my sheltering hand from over you. But I have prayed that the Father, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art turned again, at last, that you will strengthen your brethren, he goes on to say, and as and has seen thine own weakness, then strengthen thy brethren. And it is only the brethren who have had this crash that can strengthen others, because they know the weakness of the flesh, the impossibility of any man or woman fighting their way through. Thou shalt follow me hereafter. That means following him in the way of laying down your life. But we are only able to lay down that life through the operation of the cross. It is only as the Holy Spirit makes possible the laying down constantly of the natural life into that death which Jesus has already died for us, that we can follow him through into the Godhead. That's fulfillment of John 17. And therefore, have access unto the Father in fellowship of the one Spirit in him. That's supping and dining with him. We only live in the Spirit as we are crucified in the flesh. We can only know the abundant life to the degree that we've been crucified in the flesh. We can only know the life of resurrection to the degree that we're crucified in the flesh. We only live in God as we die in ourselves. That is the fashion of it. The apostle accepted the working out of the cross in his own life, bearing about in his own body the putting the death of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in his mortal flesh. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and following. That's what he's referring to. 7 through 12 there, 11. The life of Jesus, which is the life of the eternal Spirit, is only made possible in our mortal flesh as we lay down our souls by the power of the cross. I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the out-resurrection from among the dead while still in the body. Philippians 3:10-11. This is the principle of unity. He is speaking here in John to his future disciples, those who together with him shall become that first fruits unto God in that Pentecostal presentation. Remember, the Pentecost is a feast of first fruits. Isn't that amazing? And that was the day that when the law was given. That was the day when God gave the law to Moses. And that was the day, when the same day he chose to inaugurate the new covenant and replace the function of the law with the person of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Wow, the significance of Pentecost, how phenomenal that is. Well, he is the first fruits to God in that Easter presentation of Ascension. Jesus is. But now there will be that Pentecostal presentation, that baptism whereby we are baptized into one body and shall be the first fruits of the new creation in and through the Christ personal, who is God over all, blessed forever. That first fruits of his creation, that's James 1:18. For first fruits of his creation, that is new creation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the yes and the amen of God. The amen of God. Amen of God as the last Adam. Amen of God as the second man. Everything's consummated in him. When he says it is finished on the cross, it's not just not only payment for salvation, but everything that God intended for man originally, so he could crown them with glory and honor, finished. Goal has been attained. Thus he elaborates what must be the principle of our following. He that loveth his life, here it is suke, or soul, shall lose it. How many of us are fondly loving our souls? Well, it's always by trying to preserve ourselves in some way. I could elaborate right now. I've thought many ways how I could get out of any future laying down my life, and in this immediate context. And you know what? I just say to the Lord, no. You know, this is about you being able to increase in somebody, so in others. It's not about my survival. It's not about my well-being. Yeah. If that life is being laid down and released into others, then I'll receive it back a hundredfold. Well, I would not like to say that there is one person here who did not still love his own soul. I find, in other words, if we get far enough along in the Lord, we're looking for opportunities to die. Give me an opportunity, Lord. What choice can you give me that I can choose to lay down my life? See? Not, you know, how can I avoid this or that suffering or that which is uncomfortable to me? It's pretty miserable clinging to the soul life. kind of just shrivel up like a little pea in a pod and never go anywhere. I find I do love myself, and it is the cross. It is the cross to constantly lay down by the power of the Spirit this self-life. What makes your pride to be hurt so swiftly? It is self-love. What makes you so self-conscious about the testimony? It is self-love. Why is it that you suffer this and that agony very often under the slights and rebuffs of your brethren and of the world? It is self-love. It is that in us which is self. It is that personal life in us, not the individual life in us, which is the thing which prevents the unity of the body. It is the ego, the I, the Greek word for I is ego, ego. It is the I and its various manifestations that prevents unity. And so he says, he that loveth his soul shall lose it, and he that hateth his soul in this world shall guard it unto eternal, life eternal. So hate the soul as it relates to its attachments and clinging to this world, and shall guard it. In other words, the soul that comes into alignment with the life of God, eternal life, will not be hated, but will be loved. But we hate that which is in us that would cling to the temporal and sacrifice the eternal for the temporal, you see, or the spiritual for the natural. So that is to say, the true soul life shall become manifest in eternity when you and I are resurrected in His likeness, when you and I at last receive the end, that is the goal of our faith, which is the gaining possession of our souls. Or put it the other way, we have so submitted to God that He has gained possession of our souls in resurrection. Our part is to gain possession, but we, through endurance, give Him that opportunity. So, when we're resurrected in His likeness, when you and I shall at last receive the end of our faith, which is the gaining of the possession of our souls, then our personal life will be saved, because it will partake of His person and His nature, and manifest His image in the measure and degree that we have been conformed to that image. And the measure and degree of a conforming image of Christ is wholly predicated on the dissolution of the outer man. The outer man bears the image of fallen Adam, even in the soul. The inner man bears the image of Christ, so the outer man perishes, increases in order that Christ in the inner man might increase, and so that the soul gradually comes into ascension union with Christ through the dissolution and the shedding of the outer man. The outer man going into death. I can tell you're all excited about that. So our personal life, will be saved because we're going to partake of His person and nature. I mean, this is why we're here. Paul says, "I'm in travail again," Galatians 4:19, until indefinite temporal clause, Christ be fully formed in you. That's only in the inner man. He's not going to be formed in the outer man. We guard that personal life of ours, which is so dear to us, and as we lose it. Lay it down constantly by the power of the Holy Spirit, thus working out the cross in our nature day by day. Again, that's the life of the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 and following. So the last sentence, we guard that personal life of ours, which is so dear to us, as we lose it, lay it down constantly by the power of the Spirit, thus working out the cross in our nature day by day. Then he says these tender words, "If anyone minister to me," this is our ministry, to minister to him. It is not our ministry to minister to one another first. You remember in Acts 13:2, it describes certain disciples ministering unto the Lord. And out from that came a commission and ministry to people. They were first ministering to the Lord. Oh, if we had this vision, that our service is to first minister to the Lord, not first of all to the church. A ministry to the church in your self-life is void, and your personal ministry becomes a thing that is your snare. But as we saw this afternoon, the vision of the church, which makes for unity, is the vision of the ascended Lord. The objective vision is the vision of Christ himself. We see Jesus. You know, that's the previous chapters. We have that same faculty to see by the Holy Spirit that he had. He was able to lift up his eyes into heaven. That has been very precious to me, this conference. He lifted his eyes into heaven and he saw, as it were, by the Spirit. And of course, through his human spirit. No one has seen the Father but the Son. The glory of the Father filled his life. The love of the Father constrained his heart that he was able thus, because of that vision of the Father's glory, to lay down his soul constantly, until at last it came to that death of the cross when he was made sin for us. And it was consummated by the pouring out of that soul into death, which was before that a daily exercise. And what a test! He met all the accusations of hell as our representative in the realm of his soul. He lost his soul, so to speak, in pouring it out for our sakes, and he guarded it in the eternal life. That is the way he went, and that is the way you and I are called to follow. That is, as he had the faculty by the Spirit to lift up his eyes into heaven, so, praise God, we have also. Oh, tell me, friends, what do you see when you pray? Do you see Jesus by the Holy Spirit? Have you the revelation of Jesus as there in your spirit, a clear light shining right down from the Godhead into your heart so that you see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, a consciousness of Jesus over all? There was in him a God consciousness, and there is in you and in me also, as we are born out from him, a God consciousness in our spirit, and we lift up our eyes to heaven. So we saw that the unity of ministry is secondary to the vision of Jesus, or the unity of ministry is the result and byproduct of it, of that objective, an ultimate subjective vision of Jesus. There's no disunity when people have the vision of Jesus. In the old days, I have been at church meetings that were a little bit lively, and some members got cross with one another and began to talk as if God were a million miles away. But that is not possible when we are conscious of the presence of God. I was watching the Louis Giglio video the other day, and as he was ministering to all these college students, I mean, vast crowds. The presence of the Lord is so strong. He was talking about the presence of the Lord in one of his meetings, that the unbeliever came in and she said, "What is this I feel in my chest? I feel this something." And she was so affected. "It's God." "What do you mean, God?" "Jesus." And they led her to the Lord right there. Just came into the place where all those people gathered in the name of the Lord, and he was being glorified. The presence was so weighty that this person came in could actually physically feel it. And the Hebrew word for glory in the Old Testament, kavod, means something that's weighty, heavy and substantial. And of course, in the New Testament, doxa is the effusion or manifestation of that divine glory. Well, so it's conscious presence of God. But this is the consciousness of the child of God, the presence of God. Lift up your eyes into heaven. Behold Jesus. That is the one thing that makes for unity as the objective vision. And then, as we saw this afternoon, the subjective vision. The vision within our hearts is the functioning, the reality of the Son of God revealed in us. He is revealed to us in the Godhead, and he is revealed in us as a functioning life, as members of the Son of God. I touch you, I touch God. You touch me, you touch God. Touching God, yes. Why, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? As our brother was saying some months ago, Paul touched Jesus in Stephen. The Son of God, whom Paul harried, was also by his Spirit in those. They were integral parts of him, essential parts of him, members of him. As it says in Ephesians 5, members of Christ. So the objective vision and that makes for unity is the ascended Lord. The subjective vision that makes for unity is a realization in the body, a realization that is inward, functional, essential, vital. And if one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer. Members suffer with that one. And if one member of the body is glorified or exalted, all members are glorified in that one. It is a functioning life. And have you realized that the life is inward in us by the anointing? We should recognize how precious each child of God is to the Father, and therefore how precious they should be to us. But now here you have the principle by which unity is promoted in us. If any man minister to me, let him follow me. Peter in the flesh cannot follow him, but Peter in the Spirit can. Peter in the new birth and under the anointing of the Spirit can follow him in the way of the cross. He is not following him now as a sinner, but following him as a saint, as one who is sanctified, as one who is being led by the Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the adult sons of God. These are taken step by step through their life as blind men, being willing to submit to the Spirit, but you can only submit to the Spirit as the self-life is laid down. If any man will minister unto me, where I am, there shall also my ministering servant be. I think that's John 12, 20 and following, where he goes into the ground as a grain of wheat, and then we are to follow him there. Then, you know, in identification with him, your life is hid with Christ in God. Yes, even here in the earth, you ascend into heaven by the Spirit, and he says, if any man minister to me, him will my Father honor. That is our ministry, to minister to Christ and to minister to him first of all, directly in worship, in fellowship, in adoration, and then to minister to him in the body. But that ministry in the body, as we saw this afternoon, means the laying down of the soul. Now the soul life in you and in me is the personal life. It is not the individual life. There is a distinction here which we need to recognize. As individuals, you and I persist. You do not cease to be. There is no nirvana to be Christian, no absorption into anything, not even into God. The marvelous thing is that God transforms you absolutely and entirely so that you are a new creation. See, we are that at new birth, right in the Spirit, but the soul is not yet sanctified and manifesting a complete oneness and union with the new creation identity. Old things are passed away, all things become new. That's new birth, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You somehow persist, and that is the miracle. Paul says, I'm crucified together with Christ. God has wrought that, I believe it. Nevertheless, I live. He says, it's no longer I, but Christ lives in me. But yet the quality of life I'm now living, I'm living in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's an I that's crucified, and there's an I that nevertheless lives. You see? Galatians 2:20. That is a mystery. No longer I. Still, that is not altogether true. Paul, you still have a bit of I in you. Surely, no longer I, but Christ lives in me. That's still a part of the I, a new I. How can this be? Listen further. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, in and of the Son of God. It is the life. It is to live it by faith. It is by faith that there is the upspringing of another life in you as you are prepared by the cross to relegate your life to death. The other life, the spirit of eternal life in your spirit, springs up as the puny self-life is relegated to the cross, yet you persist. That is the miracle, the marvel of God, that after he has destroyed you, so to speak, after he has put you to death, yet you live. That is the doctrine that is foolishness to the natural mind and to the wisdom of this world. To us who believe, it is the very dynamic or the energy, the power of God. The one who is speaking knows that it is the power of God, that as he is prepared to relegate constantly by the power of the Spirit, the self-life to death, another life out from God springs up in his spirit. This is what we confess. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee, spring thou up within my heart. But he does not spring up as the religious man merely. It is not because you sing hymns, because you have been to a revival meetings and your religious emotions have been stirred, your love of music has been fed. That is not it. It is in the reality of the Christian life. That is, you lay down constantly the self-life, another life springs up out from God in your spirit. That's the basis of Laurie and I's choice for the next increment in our life, right there. Spring thou up within thy heart, rise to all eternity. Personality then has to be relegated to death, being in the realm of the soul, but individuality is in the realm of the spirit, deeper down. God preserves this, and yet He transforms it, and the unity of vision in the church and the unity of ministry is always imperiled by this thrust of the personality, the uprising of the human personality, but not the human individuality. That is that which makes you uniquely you. God does not rob you of your individuality. That is what makes you uniquely you. But He wants you to lay down your personality. It is the personal that attracts and gathers, intrudes, and causes schism. It is when He is obscured and hidden by some other personality, some other interest than He coming between, and that is the point where the self-life, the soul-life, has to be hated and loathed. Why? Because it would rob my Lord of His place. It would be sacrilege, robbing the temple, intruding something else into the place of God incarnate in Christ Jesus. And I must lay down this soul of mine in all its operations. Now, we who have heard a lot about soulishness in these past years are in danger of some deception because we think of psychicality, that is that which pertains to the soul, is only one realm, and that is in the realm of emotion. We think of temperamental, nervous, hysterical, easily moved people and say, oh, that is very soulish, but that is not the only form of soulishness. We do not need to be told that the soul has three forms of life in the realm of the emotions, in the realm of the intellect, and the realm of the will. Soul is made up of these three forms of personal life, the emotional or life of sensibility, the intellectual life or reason, and the volitional or the life of the will. Now, a great many are ready to recognize it when it is in the realm of the emotions, but they do not recognize it when it comes in the form of the intellect. And because they are cold and not emotional, they are inclined to think that they are not psychical, but they may be much more psychical or soulical than a rather highly strung person who gives way to feeling. This is one of the perils. There you get the breaking in of the devil, as he is able by a powerful intellectual impact to bring about schism, division, and it is the intrusion of the self-life there that makes for disunity of vision. The wisdom from below is first earthly, earthbound, soulical, governed by the life of the soul, and demonic. That's James 3. They're all linked. Earthly, in contrast to heavenly, soulical, contrast to spiritually, demonic, in contrast to God. The vision must be only of God on the one hand in Christ, and only of the body as an expression of the Christ on earth, a twofold vision. One of Him in the Godhead, the other of His life shared in a great corporate company, and the divine purpose to be realized in the progression of that corporate company. So you see, another aspect of the self or soul life, quite apart from the emotion, is the intellect or reason, which must be laid down. Oh, how that can intrude into the realm of the spiritual. How there can be the thrust of the personal in the intrusion of teaching, of doctrine, and how there can come in mixture. There may be, first of all, a genuine revelation, and then intellectual pride comes in and adds to it or takes from it, which all makes for disunity. Why is it that now in the body of Christ, in the church, There is such a multitude of divisions gathered around powerful teachers, and every school thinking it is right, or denomination, you see, and looking askance at one another, it is because there has come in this element of the soul into intellectuality. Then there is the will. All will seems to be splendid because there is neither now no psychicality apparent in form, in the form of emotion or intellect, only the strong personal hold and drive and thrust. That is will, and all that personal life of ours has to be laid down and hated if we are to minister to Him, because we can only minister to Him in the body, as the life is functional in the spirit and rules us out. That is all our in Adam. That is the hardest thing to bear, to be ruled out. Here I must lay down in the dust life's glory dead, to recognize the meaning of the word all flesh is grass. And the glory of man, what is that? The flower of the field, the soul life. Well, that is all. Also, that also is grass and must perish. What is it that endures forever? The Word of God, the written, uttered, incarnate, now consummate Word of God as bound up in the progression of the body. Paul recognizes his ministry as a matter of the body in Colossians. I'm sorry, he recognizes his ministry as a member of the body in Colossians, that he might complete the Word of God. I think that's Colossians 1:25, I believe, 26. The Word of God has to be completed in all those who shall be born out of that eternal Word and made one with Him. He was called to preach the Word of God that he might fulfill the Word of God. It's just that he completes the Word of God. Paul sees that, and he is prepared to suffer afflictions for the body's sake, that's Colossians 1:24, to lay down constantly all the self-life and all self-realization. Yes, even self-realization in the body. And there is a snare. You and I can still have a subtle thought of self-realization rather than that he might see the travail of his soul. There is only one to see of the travail of his soul. That is the pure soul that was laid down at Calvary. Your soul and mine in their natural state, as God sees them, are very, very unspeakable things, for they express the natural corruption of our hearts. It is only that which is of the Spirit is life. It is only that which comes out from Him, out from Himself, that brings glory to God. From Him, through Him, and to Him, glory forever. Romans 11:36. All that which comes out from me, all that which springs out from my personality, whether it be an emotion, intellect, or will not glorify Him. It will obscure Him. It will draw attention to me. That life of mine must be laid down, that His life may come through. Again, this life of mine must be laid down, that His life may come through or be released. That is why God can only use the weak. He cannot use the strong. He cannot use the wise. He can only use those who are quite unable in their own sight. It is the nothings, or those that have been brought to nothing by the impact of His glory and have found, like Daniel, that all our comeliness is turned to corruption, or like John at Patmos, falling at His feet as those who were dead. In this passage he would just refer to as 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following, he takes the nothings of this world to render inoperative the things that are. Dead men don't quarrel, and dead men don't make schism or division in the body of Christ. Dead men do not provoke that which would in any way obscure His purpose, because their self-life has been reduced to dust and ashes in their own estimation as before His glory, and now they choose to live only by the Spirit. Now, as one says that, one is stating the ultimate reality. There is a principle in that which we do not achieve ever by attainment. If you lived to be 100 years, you would never get there. It is a process first, the thing that the Holy Spirit has begun to perform in you and in me, quote, "He that begun a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ." Yes, Philippians 2. And we are in the school. We are disciples. We have gathered around Jesus, not as they gathered around him in the days of his flesh, but we are gathered around him as he is in the throne. He is in the midst of the church. He is in the midst of two or three who, where they gather together into his name. We gather around him. We learn of him. We learn of him the meaning of the cross, the significance of his cross. He endured his cross not for his own sake, but for our sakes. And the principle of his cross is now made to operate in us by the Holy Spirit. So we see that as we are born out from him, there is going to be a constant striving of the Spirit in us to secure the realization of this new creation. Again, where do you see that in Paul? Galatians 4:19. I, Paul, am in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. Head of the new creation. So striving, there's a striving of the Spirit in us to secure the realization of this new creation. For it is in the realm of the new creation we are while our life is hid with Christ in God. That's Colossians 3, 1-4. Romans 8. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in birth pangs. In it and also in us are the convulsive workings of the Holy Spirit who is seeking to break through in the universe, but first of all to break through in the church. So we see in Romans 8:17 through verse 27, there's the travailing in the creation. There's we who are groaning in our spirits because we receive the first fruits of the Spirit. And then Romans 8:26-27, we see the groaning of the Spirit in us with words too deeply to utter. Why is he groaning? That we'd be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. Just as you have in that marvelous type of Jacob, who was of promise, so in you and me there is that struggle. Well, he is going to overcome, because he says, "Be of good cheer, I have already overcome the world." See? Only Israel can prevail. That which is indeed of God, because he has seen God face to face, because he has had the vision, the one vision of the glory of God in Christ. Of course, that was Jacob at Peniel. Peniel is a tributary of, the Jabbok there is a place of cutting off. It's a tributary of the Jordan. Remember, it's significant where Jacob is wrestling with the angel of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That place, that tributary of the Jordan, which flows down from Adam, Jabbok, the place of cutting off. So Jacob is being circumcised to make way for Israel, a prince with God. There is a struggle going on continually, the self-life, the I. That is my original I, still here. But now there is another life rising out from that inner man, from God by faith, as the outer man, see, is being dismantled. And this other life from God, energized by the Spirit, crucifies the other experientially. It's already crucified in him, but it needs to be crucified in us. As he comes up in the realm of feeling, he is to be crucified. As he comes up in the realm of intellect, he is to be crucified. As he comes up in the realm of will, he is to be crucified. Not my will, but thine be done. I only and always do those things that are pleasing the Father. You see? Hate your own life, and then another life, that is with a capital A. His life, accepted as your spiritual life, arises within you. It is by the energy of another, with a capital A, another life. And when we come to realize that we cannot live the Christian life, we cannot follow Christ in the energy of our flesh, neither by dint of intellectual power, because of the vision of far distances is open to us, nor in the realm of our will because of the tremendous determination about us, that is the powers of darkness, but because we recognize that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And we are humbled to the dust because in the realm of the personal, we are not in it. Yet we remain individuals, but allow another life to come in, not in passivity, but in a rigid assent, claiming continually that the Holy Spirit shall put that self-life to death. If ye through the Spirit do put to death the doings of the body, you shall live. I think that's the Romans 8 passage, isn't it? And what a one we have to gaze upon, whose soul was spotless, in whom was no sin. Yet he laid down for our sakes and became poor, continually poorer, helpless and impotent in this world. The most foolish of the foolish, who could not save himself and who could not help himself, could not turn a stone into a barley loaf to feed himself, though he might feed a multitude. Who is wearied as other men are, yet gives life to others. Who in himself knew the weakness and frailty of our mortality, yet had the resources of immortality, because in his self-life he refused to live, the peerless Jesus. Endued, we must believe, with every possibility of human glory, with every equipment of emotion and intellect and will that could have out-Napoleoned Napoleon, of course, and out-Caesared Caesar. He could have been a prince of men by reason of natural endowment, as we would call it, but he refused so to live. He emptied himself and became obedient to death on the cross. He laid down his soul constantly and ever increasing tests of faith until the Lord at last made him realize that he must pour out that soul that had never known sin as a sin offering and taste death spiritually for every man, to be cut off as far as his self-consciousness was concerned from the eternal Spirit who was the spring of his life. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. We are not called to face such things as that, but we are called to hate this life because it caused that. It was self-assertion in Satan that began the thing. Simply self-assertion. I will. 5 times I will. And finally, I'll be like the Most High. I will, the only will. Only another conception of that of the glory of God. If you read the scriptures carefully, you will see that this was the sin of the beginning. And this self-assertion in me is begotten in me from him, the devil, that root of sin, which is the life of the self, deep down entrenched in my being, so much so I cannot detect it. It can come up in the most deceptive ways, the deceitfulness of sin. This thing in me caused that. Well, if he laid down his life, surely I ought to be willing to lay down mine and to lay it down in such fashion as he makes possible, because he said, you shall follow me afterwards. You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards, Jesus said. So you yield to his Spirit, and then you cease to be anything that causes disunity, anything that causes schism. It is always the ego uprising that causes disunity in one form or another. May the Lord make us worthy of this calling for his name's sake. We'll take a break here.